well, what about evil, right? If Jesus is in charge, then why is there so many bad things that happen in the world? Or more importantly, if Jesus is in charge, why is there so many bad things that happen to me, right? And there's been more written about this than any other Christian topic. And I wish we had more time to get into this. But the important thing to note is, who are we talking about here? We're talking about Jesus. Jesus is the guy who suffered more than any of us in this room. Jesus suffered more than any of us, than any person that any of us even know. Okay, Jesus was acquainted with sorrow and grief, is what the Bible tells us. So when we're saying, if Jesus is in charge, how can so much bad stuff happen? The thing we have to realize is Jesus didn't protect himself from the bad things either. He entered into pain. He entered into suffering as a demonstration of his love. And one of the key ways that he suffered is the pain of betrayal, the pain of a friend letting him down. So let's keep reading in verse 17. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if the man had not been born." Okay, so Jesus is, they're now celebrating the Passover. Again, it's the most important meal in all of Judaism. And so they go to the dinner, and Jesus drops this bomb on all his friends. He says, "One of you, one of the people here, one of my closest friends is going to betray me. You're going to turn me over to the Romans, and in the end, I'm going to die from that." Jesus has been predicting his death for a while, but now he's saying the path to his crucifixion is going to come through the betrayal of a friend. Okay, now, in the ancient world, Passover was the most important meal. I've mentioned that a few times. And you only ate it with your closest family and friends and neighbors. Okay, so the fact that the disciples are the ones sharing this Passover with him says that they're like brothers. They're the closest people to Jesus in his life. And what's even more astounding is that in the ancient world, if you shared a meal with someone, it meant that you were very intimate. It didn't even have to be Passover. So the fact that they're breaking bread, and it's while they're sharing this intimate act of a meal together, Jesus says that one of them is going to betray them. And the pain of betrayal is the deepest pain, I think, that we can feel as humans. Okay, that's why when a marriage breaks, when there's a betrayal in a marriage, it's so, so hurtful. Because it goes right to the deep of everything we thought a relationship should be. And so Jesus is experiencing that pain. He's experiencing the pain of being betrayed by one of his closest friends. Okay, let's pause for a little bit and talk about Judas. Okay, because this is a pretty crazy verse. It says that it'd be better off if Judas had never been born. Okay, I mean, and a little bit before that, it said that it's going to all go down exactly as it was written, meaning the Old Testament prophecies. So then, okay, we're all thinking people, right? So we think about this and we say, is that really fair? If it's going to happen to Judas, the one that's betraying Jesus, just as it was written, I mean, that kind of implies he didn't have a choice, right? So is it fair for Judas to be punished for something that was already predestined to happen? Okay, now this is this incredibly complex theological topic, and there's this word we're going to learn tonight. It's called an antinomy. Okay, an antinomy, which you can practice saying that, because I have had to practice saying that in order to say it correctly now. But there's an idea called a paradox, which we're all familiar with. And a paradox is something that looks like a contradiction. It looks like something that won't fit together, but the more you study it, you see how it works. Okay, so like the Bible says that when we are weak, then we are strong. Okay, now you look at it a little closely, and instead of those words being contradictory, what you see is that when we're weak in ourselves, we can be strong in Jesus. So that's what a paradox is. An antinomy, though, is something where you look at one truth, and it says something, and then you look at the other truth that's presented in the Bible, and there isn't an easy way to see how they fit together. But at the same time, both truths are held up in Scripture to be beneficial for us as believers. They're both actual descriptions of how the universe works. And this antinomy we're talking about here is this idea of God being in charge. Okay, that is completely clear in Scripture. Jesus and God, the Holy Spirit and God the Father, they are the triune God who is sovereign. They are in charge of all of history. We could go on and on with all the verses that say that. At the same time, the Bible teaches that we are responsible for our decisions. Judas was responsible for his decision. Human responsibility, divine sovereignty. Those are both truths that are presented in Scripture. And any theology that's going to be biblical is going to look at both of those and say they're both true. And in our limited knowledge and as our finite human beings, we can't know how to fit those together perfectly. Now, a lot of people have come up with ways to fit them together perfectly. Okay, but in order to do that, they usually have to deny either God's sovereignty or humans' free will and humans' responsibility. But what we want to do here is recognize that those are both true. So in that sense, Judas is responsible for his decision. And at the same time, God is sovereign over that event. It happens exactly the way that Jesus planned. And that's one of the things, just as an aside, every time we come to church together, one of my goals is that we leave with a bigger view of God. That we leave here with an understanding that God is more powerful and more sovereign than we could ever possibly imagine. And every time we study the word, I want us to see that. But at the same time, that doesn't in any way negate the fact that Judas was responsible for his decision to betray Jesus. Okay, so that was talking about Judas. Now let's talk about us for a little bit. Okay, this idea we mentioned in the beginning that we're not as strong as we think we are. If you look at the disciples, when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, if they were really confident, they would look around and say, who is that? Who could possibly betray Jesus? But instead, what does it say the disciples do? They all feel this anxiety. And one by one, they go around the table and they say to Jesus, is it I? Am I going to be the one to betray you? I think what that reflects is the fact that as humans, deep down, we all know that we have the potential to be that betrayer. We know that we're not as strong as we think we are. And furthermore, when you read the Bible, you see that any sin we do, anytime we fall short of God's standards, that is a betrayal of Jesus. Okay, the things that we try to make excuses for and say it's not really that big a deal, according to the Bible, that is an offense against God's holiness. And by doing that, it's the same thing as if we were the one betraying Jesus. Okay, we're not as strong as we think we are. And all of us, if we're honest, could look around and say, is it I, Lord? Because we all understand that any sin is ultimately a sin against God. And the reason for that is because sin runs in our veins. There's this expression that poison blood runs in our veins. And what that means is that apart from Jesus, we are all hopelessly trapped in our own shortcomings. Okay? We're not as strong as we think we are. We cannot lift ourselves out of this mess that we've created. That's what the Bible teaches. But the important thing to also note is there's this poison blood in our veins. But remember what night this was happening. This is happening on the night of Passover. Let's keep reading in verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Okay, so this is the part of the Passover ritual where in Passover, they drink four different glasses of wine. So one of these glasses of wine that's supposed to symbolize something relating to the Exodus back in the Old Testament, Jesus takes that glass of wine and says, this is a symbol of my blood. And there's part of the meal where they eat bread, and Jesus, instead of taking the bread and doing what would normally happen at Passover, he takes it and says, this body represents my body that was broken for you. So Jesus is adopting this 1,000-year-old tradition of Passover. And he's saying, you've been doing this as a people every year for 1,000 years. But what's really happening? You've been preparing yourself for me. Okay, Passover, there is a lamb who is slaughtered to represent the payment of sin. And Jesus is saying that he is the lamb who is going to be slaughtered as a payment for the sin. Okay, we have this poison blood that runs in our veins, but Jesus is the one who is able to take the symbol of Passover and use it for his own purposes and saying, no, I am the Passover lamb. You are sinful. You are not as strong as you think you are. You're the one that's going to betray me, but ultimately my blood is the one that can provide the way for you to be forgiven. Okay, so let's take a time out there and let's talk about blood. Okay, because that's a really grotesque and just weird symbol that makes us feel all kinds of uncomfortable, right? Why do we have to talk about blood? That's kind of gross. So the first thing we need to recognize is that the reason Jesus is using blood as the example, and it's, like I said, it's grotesque and it's barbaric, but I think what it's doing is he's pointing to the fact that sin is grotesque and sin is barbaric. And if he's going to deal with the problem of sin, we need some kind of grotesque and barbaric symbol to point us to what Jesus is going to do for that. Another thing I think we can notice is that by using blood, he's pointing out that sin runs in the very core of our being. Okay, so think about like all the expressions that we have blood in. Like there's blood brothers, you'll mention that, or like the idea that the lifeblood of an organization, or saying that blood is thicker than water. There's all these expressions we use to say that blood is a big deal. Okay, it means that it goes to the very core of who you are. It's your lifeblood. Without it, you would die. And what Jesus is saying here, what the Bible uses blood throughout the whole Bible, is this idea that sin is such a big deal, it runs through the very core of your being. It runs to the very center of your heart, and it circulates through all the fiber of who you are. Through all of your veins, sin flows. And because of that, there needs to be an equally, like I said, grotesque and barbaric picture of what the consequences of sin are. And some of this, I think, also points back to this idea that we're not as strong as we think we are. Okay, can you change your blood type? I mean, can you, like, there's so many diseases out there that are blood-borne. I mean, there's 1.5 million people die of AIDS every year, and it's carried through your blood. Okay, like the blood goes to the very core of who we are, and there's nothing that we can do to take care of it on our own. And then there's this idea that if sin runs that deep, okay, if we're that weak and we're that controlled by sin, then the cure for sin must run even deeper. And so in the Old Testament, there was this sacrificial system that Jesus is pointing to where they would sacrifice a lamb or they'd sacrifice a ram. And they would have all these rituals that would say, we are sinners. We can't do this on our own. And it's the payment for our sin is the death of an innocent person, an innocent lamb or an innocent goat. And what Jesus is pointing to is that he is that Passover lamb. So Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And we as Americans do everything we can to say sin is not that big a deal. Right? Let's not, that makes everyone feel uncomfortable. Let's not talk about sin. It's just, you know, you're just not doing as well as you would like to be doing. Okay, what the Bible says is that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And then a few verses before that, in Hebrews 9:14, it says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So if blood is the payment of sin, and Jesus has the most pure blood that has ever existed, then it is through his sacrifice that we can find true forgiveness for our sins. And that's the good news of the gospel. It's the fact that Jesus took his perfection and he gave that to us, and in exchange, he took our sin and put that upon himself. That's what happens on the cross. Let's keep moving with the story. Verse 26, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. So Jesus, again, they're leaving the upper room now. They're moving to the garden where Jesus is about to be arrested. And he warns them, he says, one of you is going to betray me, but all of you are going to scatter. Okay, it's been written beforehand. This is part of God's plan. I am the shepherd, and when they come for me, all of my sheep are going to flee. None of you are going to be left by my side. And then we all love Peter, right? Peter's boldness, and he's so brash, and he's like, I don't know about these other jokers, but me, I am with you to the end. If I have to die, I'm going to be right there with you. And then Jesus takes this seeming confidence, and he says, before the night is over, you're going to deny me three times. Not just once, but three times you're going to deny that you even know me. Okay? And then all the other disciples, they all jump on the bandwagon too, and they're like, oh yeah, we're right there with you, Peter. We're not going to deny. We're going to be with you till the end, Jesus. But what we're going to see next week, so within a few hours from this prediction that Jesus makes, all the disciples scatter. And they're so afraid for their lives, one guy even runs away naked because he wants to get out of there as soon as he can. So Jesus has said, as it is written, this is going to happen. You are all going to deny me, and you're all going to leave. Now remember that picture we talked about a little bit ago. All sin is denying Jesus. Whenever we fall short of God's standard, it's like we're doing the same thing that the disciples did. We're abandoning Jesus, we're denying Jesus, and we're running away. But here's the thing. That's because we're not as strong as we would like to think. We can't do it on our own. And so Jesus knows this. And then there's this, right in the middle of this paragraph that says, it's all going to fall apart. He says in verse 28, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. So Jesus is saying there that death is not the end. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. But that is not the end of his story. Okay, we have historical records of dozens of other people who came on the scene and all claimed to be the Messiah, just like Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. And what happened to every single one of them is that they were killed by the authorities and all their followers scattered and never came back. And that's exactly what happens to Jesus. He's killed by the authorities, all of his followers scatter, except he did come back. He rose from the dead, and then with that, he created the most powerful movement in the history of the world. No other person has ever changed history as much as Jesus, because no other Messiah has ever risen from death to prove that he was who he actually said he was. Okay, that's the good news of the gospel. So right in the middle of this, though, we're left with this thing that challenges us, that says we're not as strong as we think we are. Okay, there's so much of the disciples in us, this fear, this worry about our own skin and how we can protect it, and we're going to flee at the first sign of trouble. Me, you, no one is as strong as they think they are. And that is the best news possible. That is the most amazing thing about the gospel, is that it's in our weakness. It's when we realize that we can't do it on our own. That's when God steps in and says, I know. That's why I sent my son, to defeat death, to remove the poison blood from your veins, and to give you the holiness of my son. One of the best verses in the whole Bible is in 2 Corinthians 12:9. It says, but he said to me, this is Paul talking, my grace, God is talking to Paul, who's talking to us. That's kind of a confusing thing. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It's when we realize that we're not as strong as we think we are. That is the vacuum, the lack of power that Jesus is able to come into and say, that's why I'm here. Because in your weakness, I am strong. In your complete inability to be holy before a holy God, I am strong. I am holy. And I can give you that holiness in exchange for your sin. So a lot of times whenever we end the sermon, we try to find, you know, what's the application of this passage for us? Okay, and the application is the exact same for everyone in this room. It's instead of running from your weakness, you press into your weakness even deeper and say, I can't do it on my own. And it's only by the loving salvation of a father that loves you enough to send his own son to die for you. It's that weakness, when you press into that, that then God comes in and fills that with his strength. Okay, we hate weakness. We hate admitting that. We try to run from it as much as we can. But all of us this week, instead of running from our weakness, we need to press into it deeper so that in our weakness, God can be strong. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your strength. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your son that provides a cover for our weaknesses. I pray that as we take these next few minutes now to discuss what this means to each of us, I pray that we would not desire to put on a better picture of who we are, but instead we would be honest and open and recognize that before you, we are not as strong as we think we are. And I thank you for that truth, God, that you take our weakness and you fill it with the strength of your son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So we're going to do what we do every week now, spend the next 10 minutes or so discussing what this passage means to us. We're going to press into some discussion time at your table. If you're new here tonight, we're so glad to have you. Don't feel any pressure to engage the discussion. I know this can be kind of put you off at the beginning, so just feel free to listen and speak as much as you feel led to. But we have three discussion questions we're going to go over now. The first one is the same as every week. It's just respond to the passage. Okay, what is God teaching you? Okay, God speaks to us through his word. What is he telling you tonight from this passage? Secondly, describe your understanding of communion or the Lord's Supper in light of your own experiences and your knowledge. Okay, so that verse that we've read several times tonight, 22 through 26, is when Jesus institutes communion. Okay, every week we build our service to a climax where we come to the Lord's table, where we take communion together. So we're going to spend a little bit of time at our tables just talking about what is communion to you? How do you understand it? What has your experience been with it? And then we'll talk some more about it tonight before we partake of the elements together. And then lastly, in what areas of your life have you falsely convinced yourself that you are stronger than you really are? And then conversely, how does this limit your spiritual growth? When you put on this front that you got it all together, how does that keep you from growing into who Jesus created you to be? Like I said, let's do 10 minutes of that, and then we'll bring it together. As always, I hope your discussion was productive and awesome. I know our discussion was different. All right, well, let's bring it back together. That means we got to stop talking and draw the attention up front, right? 1, 2, 3, eyes on me. Isn't that what they say in the kids' room? That's actually appropriate because we are in for a treat tonight. We have some extra time. So I figured what better way to spend it than reading a Jesus storybook Bible, what we use back in the 2 to 4 year old classroom. So if you have kids tonight and the 2 to 4 year olds, they are reading through this very book. This is what the book we give out to our new parents when they dedicate a baby. This is something that Kelly and I have really benefited from for several years. It's a storybook Bible that goes through some of the major stories in the Bible, and it's such a poetic way. Like, we'll be reading to the kids and we're both sobbing, and the kids are like, I think I'm gonna go play, this is a little weird. But it's such a great picture of who Jesus is and what he did. It calls Jesus the rescuer from the beginning to the end, and it's and a great picture. And so we're doing this for two reasons. One is I want us to, we really, really value our kids' ministry here at Missio Dei. And I want to do this just as to point, and so you guys get a picture of what's going on back there, what it is that your kids are getting on a weekly basis. And then also because this idea of Passover is hugely significant. And some of us, we're not familiar at all with the Passover. And this is actually a great way to become familiar with it, is by reading it from a kid's point of view. So the pictures will be on the screen, and I'm just going to read you a story now. So let's all listen together. Joseph and his brothers grew old and died, but their children's children stayed on in Egypt, where they became a very large family. Later on, a new king began to rule, but this Pharaoh didn't remember Joseph, and he didn't like God's people. He made them into his slaves, and he beat them and made them work harder and harder. God's people cried out to God to rescue them, and God heard them. He remembered his promise to Abraham. He would look after his people. He would find a way to set them free. One day, Moses was looking after sheep when something caught his eye. A bush was behaving very oddly. It was flickering with flames, but its leaves weren't burning up. He took a closer look. Moses, boomed a big voice. Moses leapt back. The bush was talking to him. I have heard my people's cries, God said. I have seen their tears, so I have come down to rescue them. Go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go free. Moses was afraid, but God said, I will be with you. So Moses went to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, Moses began, God says, God, said Pharaoh, never heard of him. Moses kept going, God says, let his people go free. Why should I, Pharaoh said, don't want to, won't. So he didn't. So God gave Pharaoh 10 warnings called plagues. First, God turned the river Nile into blood. No one would drink from the water, but still Pharaoh would not let them go. So God made frogs come hopping and leaping and jumping, in your bed frogs, in your hair frogs, in your soup frogs, all over everywhere frogs. Make them go away, Pharaoh screamed. Then your people can go. So God took the frogs away. But Pharaoh changed his mind. You can't go, he said. Then God sent zillions of gnats. But still Pharaoh said, no. So then God sent swarms of flies, flies buzzing in your eyes, flies. And after that, sickness and horrible boils and huge hailstones and a storm of locusts. Then darkness when it should have been day, until it seemed that the whole world, creation and everything, was coming undone, falling back into darkness and emptiness and nothingness. But each time Pharaoh said, make it stop and then I'll let them go. And each time when God made it stop, Pharaoh changed his mind and said, actually, no, you can't go. Finally, Moses warned Pharaoh, obey God or he will have to send the worst thing of all. Pharaoh just laughed. So God said, the oldest boy in each family of Egypt must die, but my people will be safe. God told his people to take their best lamb, to kill it, and to put some of its blood on their front doors. When God passes over your house, Moses explained, God will see the blood and know that the lamb died instead of you. That night, it was just as God had said. Suddenly, piercing the darkness, echoing down the corridors of the palace, came a blood-curdling scream. Pharaoh's oldest son had died. At last, Pharaoh did what God had said. "Get out," Pharaoh shouted. "Just go." And so, that very night, Moses and God's people fled out of Egypt and out of slavery. They were free at last. God's people would always remember this great rescue and call it Passover. But an even greater rescue was coming. Many years later, God was going to do it again. He was going to come down once more to rescue his people. But this time, God was going to set them free forever and ever. So that's the story of Passover according to the Jesus Storybook Bible. And there's some awesome things in that. Like I said, so there's the 10 plagues. And if you look at ancient Egypt, what those each of those 10 plagues is doing is it's poking the Egyptian gods in the eye. Like, so the Egyptians worship the Nile, so God shows he's more powerful than the Nile. And then he takes all these animals that somehow were related to Egyptian gods, and he dominates them. Lastly, the second to last one being the sun. The Egyptians worship the god Ra, who's the sun god, and God shows that he is more powerful than the sun. That's why it brings darkness. But the very supreme god in Egypt was Pharaoh. And so they worshiped Pharaoh like a god. And so then when God says, "I'm stronger than Pharaoh, and I'm going to put the firstborn in every house to death," it's going to show that I am stronger than Pharaoh thinks he is. And that's where this idea of Passover comes. I think you saw the picture of the doorpost with the blood on it. The blood of a lamb that was signified to God that they were his people, that an innocent lamb had died in their place instead of them. And again, like you look at that and see that it's a symbol moving forward 1,000 years where God sent his own son, his first and only son, to die in the place of everyone so that by his blood, we could experience forgiveness and healing that we all need. Okay, like we mentioned before, that like this blood is something that can carry disease with it. And if you think about it, like if you get a blood transfusion from someone who has a disease, you will get that disease. And what the Bible tells us is that we have all of us had a blood transfusion from Adam on down. All of our parents are sinners, and we have been born sinners just like them. But the amazing thing about the Bible is that for all of us, when something good or something clean meets something unclean, then the unclean thing wins. If you have healthy blood and you encounter diseased blood, then the disease is going to win. But Jesus is the only person in the Bible that when he encounters someone unclean, instead of him becoming unclean, he makes them clean. So what we're getting from Jesus is a blood transfusion that takes his holy blood and it replaces our sinful blood. And that's why we celebrate communion every week. Our services are built intentionally like this, where we get through the teaching and it points to Jesus, and then we celebrate communion together because this is a picture of what it means to be a Christian. It means that you are a person whose Jesus' blood was shed that we could be made holy. And so what we're doing tonight is we're going to actually take communion together. We try to do this about once a month, where instead of taking it as you feel led, we're going to pass out all the elements, and then we're going to wait and hold them. And then after the first song is over, then we're going to partake together. So if you would stand with me, and you guys can come up and start passing them out, that'd be great. I forgot to undo the bread. So if you are not a Christian, if you do not yet believe that Jesus is the way that you can have your blood be cured from sin, then we would ask you to abstain tonight. Not that we're trying to be elitist, but because the Bible lays that down as something that is for people who understand who Jesus is. But for everyone else, even if you're not a member of our church, but if you believe that Jesus is your Lord, we welcome you to come partake of the elements together and to celebrate communion. So they're going to be passing them out over for the next few minutes while we sing a song. But let me pray, say a word of prayer for us, and then we will say the Lord's Prayer together, and then we will take communion after the first song. So let's pray. Gracious Father, I thank you that you loved us enough to send your son to die. That your only son, in all of his perfection and all of his beauty, that he was broken on the cross for our sin. I pray that these next few moments as we partake of communion, that you would speak to each of us, God, that you would show us your love, and that as we hold this juice and this bread, that we'd be reminded that you loved us enough to give the ultimate sacrifice for us. And it's because of that that we praise you now. And it's because of that that we pray the way you taught your disciples to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth.